Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. And I'm going to be reading from verse 6 all the way down to verse 34, but we're going to do it a little bit differently this morning. We're going to read in segments. Now, one of the key aspects of any healthy church is evangelism. Every healthy church will be evangelistic. Its people will share the good news of Jesus Christ. We will see it as both a privilege and a responsibility. So I don't think in any way that that is controversial. Everyone would agree with that. It's what we find in the pages of Scripture. However, if we take a closer look at what is actually taking place in our churches and in the lives of professing Christians, I think we would find something very different. Christians simply aren't sharing their faith like they should be. And there's numerous studies. That's one thing that we do as Americans, is we point to studies to back up what we're saying. But there are, in fact, a lot of studies that point to this unfortunate trend. One study that I was looking at just yesterday, it's by the Barna Group, and it was titled, Sharing faith, is increasingly optional to Christians. Well, that title about says it all. More and more professing Christians don't want to evangelize. We don't even have to look at the reports of the study. The title says it all. Well, what are we to make of this? Well, just like in everything, we need to go to the Word of God. We don't go to some research study. We don't look at what the media is saying. We don't look at what our friends are saying. We go to the Word of God. And in Acts chapter 16, we're going to see something of what biblical evangelism looks like. Certainly not the only place that talks about evangelism and where we see evangelism on display, what it looks like. But as we study this passage this morning, one of the things we're going to find is that evangelism is both necessary, it is commanded, and it's fruitful. That is to say that God's word will not return void. So we ought to be evangelistic, and as we are evangelistic, we can expect that the seed of God's word will bear fruit. Let's look at verses 6 to 10. Verses 6 to 10. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, from these verses, these first five verses, we come to our first point, and that is following God's call. In these verses, we see the sovereignty of God at work in the lives of Paul and all his associates, all those that were working with him. Now, when I say sovereignty, I simply mean rule or governance or control. God was directing the steps of Paul and Silas and Timothy in amazing ways. First, they went from Phrygia and Galatia. They ministered there for a time, and after that, Luke tells us that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit, notice how God is directing them, from preaching in Asia Minor. Then they attempted to enter another region, Bithynia, but once again, the Lord had other plans. Luke writes, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. You see how God is directing their lives and the direction that they take. And then while they rested overnight, Paul had this dream. It was a dream of a Macedonian man. He was urging them to stay in the region. He said, come over and help us. We need help over here. We need gospel witness. And so Paul and his men concluded that that's where God wanted them to minister. Now, I realize that most of these cities and these regions that were mentioned there, they don't mean much to us. I struggled to pronounce those cities and towns and regions. But they do help us see God's providence and guidance in the lives of Paul and his men. And this tells us that when we go about the work of the Lord, seeking to be witnesses for Christ, that God is going to lead us in ways that we never expected or even dreamed possible. There's going to be twists and turns that surprise us, and maybe things that don't surprise us at all. But we can always count on God's faithfulness. That never changes. We just have to trust Him to guide our steps. And this includes evangelism. Sometimes we Christians will talk about a divine appointment. You ever heard that before? Maybe you've said that before. And perhaps you have an opportunity to talk to someone and encourage them. It wasn't planned. It wasn't expected. It just happens. It's a divine appointment. And you can encourage them. Maybe you can even share the gospel with them. Whatever the case, we need to trust that God will guide our steps. And we need to be open to His leading. Let me draw your attention to one more thing in this passage. When we encounter a theological doctrine in Scripture, it's often good to pause, to stop and examine that doctrine. And in this case, we see the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you probably know that the word Trinity is not actually in the Bible. We don't find it in the Bible. But early theologians formulated the doctrine of the Trinity based on their careful study of Scripture. And of course, the doctrine consists in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But where do we find this doctrine? Well, the short answer is all over the place in the Bible. Obviously, the Bible has a lot to say about God the Father. And when we think about the New Testament, we would think of the Gospels, the testimony, the witness of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But even in the Old Testament, we find Jesus. We find many, many prophecies about Him. We also learn about the Holy Spirit. Now, what we don't often find is many passages that have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all in one particular passage. But look at verses 6 and 7. It says that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit from speaking in Asia. That's verse 6. And then in verse 7, it says the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go to Bithynia. And then verse 10, they concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. So there, in these five verses, we find the Trinity. Another example of this would be the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. That's where Jesus told His disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. In other words, multiply yourself, reproduce yourself. Of course, we can't do that. We need the Holy Spirit to do that. But they were to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there are other examples of this. We won't look at them, but the point is this. Theologians didn't just formulate these doctrines, these critical doctrines, like the Trinity, out of thin air. They studied the Scriptures. And that's why for centuries, Christians have held to these important doctrines of the faith. But just to review, the point that we're making here is the call of God, the leading of God. Paul and his men felt called to minister and evangelize in the region of Macedonia. And friends, we must be open and willing to minister wherever God has called us. In fact, we should be praying for more opportunities. We should be praying that God would open the door for us to share the gospel. All you have to do is pray a little three-word prayer. Lord, use me. Lord, use me. Open the door for gospel witness. Well, let's move on to our second point or our second section in Acts chapter 16 with regard to evangelism. And this is our first conversion account. There's actually two conversion accounts. This is the first one, verses 11 to 15. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So as I said at the beginning, in any healthy church, there will be evangelism. Now, we can't dictate the results of evangelism. That's in God's hands. But God's people will proclaim the gospel. We live in a world that is desperate to hear good news. And so it's our responsibility and it's our privilege to proclaim that gospel. And in due time, we can trust the Lord that there will be conversion growth. Now, if we go back to verse 5 in Acts chapter 16, we see this. I didn't read it, but it says, "And the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." Wouldn't that be wonderful to see increase in numbers on a daily basis? Obviously, that implies conversion growth. And we know that because they weren't dealing with church hoppers. Like, sometimes that happens. Today, people just go from one church to the next, to the next, to the next, and it's not healthy. There's only one or two churches in each city at this point in time. So you didn't have to worry about that. But praise God, because in verses 11 to 15, we see the conversion of a woman by the name of Lydia. The text says that she was from the city of Thyatira. They were traveling from region to region and city to city. And eventually they ended up in Philippi. That's where we get the New Testament book of Philippians from. And one day as they were preaching the gospel, Lydia heard them. The Lord opened her heart. How wonderful. And that's so instructive for us today. You know, I think of before I came to Christ, and I grew up in the church, so I heard a lot of sermons. But I didn't actually become a Christian until I was 17 years old. I think of all those sermons that I heard. But my heart was dead. There was no life there. My heart wasn't open to the truth. And one day that all changed. God saved me by His grace. And all of a sudden, I had ears to hear. I had eyes to see the truth of God's word. And that's what happened. The Lord opened her heart. Oftentimes, we emphasize the need to make a decision for Christ. We need to choose to follow Christ. And certainly, we need to call people to repentance and to believe the gospel. But we also need to balance that with the need for God to open that person's heart. Think of what Jesus said in John chapter 3. You must be born again. That's what He told Nicodemus. Well, obviously, Nicodemus did not have the power to cause himself to be born again. You see, it's not so much about the preacher's ability, his skill, his power, his eloquence. Now, God can use that, but what it comes down to is the Spirit of God opening the hearts and minds of sinners. The Bible likens our condition before we come to Christ as being dead. Just like I said in John chapter 3, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead power don't have any power to do anything at all, much less believe in Christ. There was a need for God to open her heart. And that's exactly what happened. God opened her heart, and she was converted. She was able to hear and respond in saving faith. The other thing that is really neat with this passage is her hunger for the truth. Luke tells us that she urged us, that is, she urged Paul and Silas and Timothy, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And it says that she prevailed upon them. She insisted that they stay. And they knew it would be worthwhile. They knew it would be fruitful. They could share the gospel with her family and her friends. So yet again, we see how God was guiding the affairs of their lives and their ministry. Let me just say another word on salvation. Sometimes people will make a profession of faith, but it's not genuine. And it's obvious because there's not an appetite for the Word. They have no desire to know Christ or to pray. It's just a spur-of-the-moment thing. It's an emotional thing. The Holy Spirit wasn't in it. But that's not the case with Lydia. You see the fruit of what has transpired. She had a hunger for the truth. Sometimes people, they hear the gospel and they just want to run away. You mention the name of Christ and they don't want to hear it. I've had doors shut in my face before. But that, let me just say that that's going to happen, but don't let it discourage you. Keep on proclaiming the message. And remember that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It will, in due time, yield results. Well, let's move on to number three, the third section. And this is where we encounter suffering. Verse 16. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having been greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." We'll stop right there. This is a sad story. Really sad. Because you have this slave girl. She was, that simply means she was owned by someone else. She had very little freedom. Wasn't a fun way to live. And on top of that, she was demon-possessed. She had a spirit of divination. And that allowed her to tell the future. So her worth in life was solely based on making her owners rich. Now, people back then, they were big into fortune-telling. It was big business, and maybe it still is today. But as long as she did her job, as long as she kept the money flowing, they were happy. But something happened which changed all that. They're still in Philippi. They encounter this slave girl, and she just follows them around. Everywhere they go, she follows them. Obviously, they were very compelling to her. She was attracted to them. But hour after hour, day after day, she cried out to them, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." She said that over and over again. Not surprisingly, Paul got annoyed. We would all get annoyed if we heard that again and again. It's a wonder that he didn't do something sooner, but eventually he said, he commanded the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And guess what? It did. That's exactly what it did. And this shows us the complete authority of Jesus Christ over all powers, all dominions in the created world. There's nothing that doesn't fall under the authority of Christ. And friends, what that tells us is that if you are in Christ, there's nothing that can stand against you. No power, no dominion, no enemy, even Satan himself. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, this should have been a time for rejoicing. People should have been thrilled that this little slave girl was no longer demon-possessed and probably very near to salvation. But instead, the owners of the slave girl seized Paul and Silas. They brought them before the authorities, and soon it was the whole crowd. There's this big crowd of people. They joined in accusing them and attacking them. And Luke tells us when they had inflicted many blows, they threw them into prison. Now, what's crazy about this story is not that Paul and Silas were beaten and that they ended up in prison. That happened quite a lot. They were used to that kind of treatment. What's sad and even disheartening is how the owners, they cared nothing for the dignity of this little girl. She was just a means to an end. She was a way for them to make money. But praise God that she was delivered. Praise God for the victory that was won that day. We don't know if she was converted to Christ, but it's very possible. We do know that she was freed of being demon-possessed. And friends, as Christians, we bring forth good news. We bring forth the greatest news in the world. And again, people, they're not always going to receive it as such. Some people don't want to be delivered. Some people don't want to be rescued. Plain and simple, some people, they don't want Christ. They're content to remain in their sins and the temporary pleasure that those sins brings them. We need to be prepared to suffer for our testimony. If you're going to be faithful in your witness and you're going to deliver and declare the whole gospel, you will suffer. That's what happened with Paul and Silas. They were beaten up. They were thrown in prison. And the Bible says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, most often that doesn't happen to us, not here in this part of the world. We don't get beaten up. We don't get thrown into prison. America is a much different place than Asia Minor during the time of the New Testament. But we will suffer in different ways. You might be ridiculed. You might be slandered. There's people that I know, and I'm sure maybe you know as well, they've lost their jobs for their testimony. Whatever the case, we need to be prepared. And we need to rely on the strength that only Christ can give us. Let's look at the fourth section. And this is the second conversion account. We talked about Lydia. We discovered how she was converted to Christ, and maybe this little slave girl was converted as well. But look at verses 25 to 34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Imagine that. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord with him and to all who were in his house. And they took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Isn't it amazing how God turns things around? Once again, this is another example of God's providence, how God works to accomplish his purposes. This whole story, we see how God is guiding things. So Paul and Silas, they're in prison. It's late. It's midnight. They're singing hymns of all things they could do. They just can't help but praise God. I don't think we would call them typical prisoners. But what's neat here is the prisoners were actually listening. They had a captive audience. I'm sure those guys were bored. I mean, how much do you have to do in prison? So they're just listening. And what a testimony. Well, what an incredible witness they were for Christ. And just getting back to the text and to the story, we see that there was this huge earthquake. It's the middle of the night. We're not sure how big it was, what it would have registered on the Richter scale, but I'm sure that it was big enough. And clearly, the Holy Spirit was at work because it says that the doors were all opened and everyone's chains fell off. I think it actually reads that their bonds were loosed. Now, earthquakes have a lot of power, certainly, but they don't cause chains to come off. They don't cause bonds to be loose. It's interesting because if you read the book of Acts, you'll find similar stories in chapter 5 and chapter 12. This happened from time to time. This is how God worked through his Holy Spirit. But when the jailer woke up, this Philippian jailer, and he discovered what had happened, he was immediately fearful because he knew that if these prisoners escaped, he would probably die. He would be executed. And so he decided, well, I'll just take care of things on my own. Someone else won't have to kill me. But Paul, he jumped on this immediately. He said, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. None of us have left." And so he rushed over to Paul, this Philippian jailer, and he said the most famous words of his life. Words that have been repeated for centuries. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And you could make the case that that's the most important question in the world. You could also make the case that Paul and Silas' response, whichever one said this, that it's the most important answer in the world. And that is because it contains the secret to eternal life. The Bible tells us that it's appointed unto man to die once, and then comes the judgment. We don't get a second chance to die or a third chance. We get one chance, one life, only one life. So soon it will pass. So this tells us that we're dealing with eternity, and we're dealing with the souls of men and women. There's nothing more important. And that's why this is the most important question in the world. And here's how they responded. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your whole household." So how can you be saved? How can you be forgiven of your sins? How can you be justified before God? Here's the answer. Repent of your sins. Now, I'm adding that, of course, from the rest of Scripture. But repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. That's the million-dollar answer. Friends, the only way in which we can stand before God is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The Bible tells us that all our righteousness is like filthy rags. No matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, we're always going to fall short of God's perfect standard. But while we were yet sinners, the Bible says this is how God demonstrates his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was crucified on our behalf that we might be justified before God. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That tells us that the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus. That's what he got. And what did we get? Well, the very righteousness of God. We got eternal life, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you, does it get any better than that? Not even close. Not even close. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. In other words, God paved the way for us to be healed and to be forgiven and to be reconciled. So what must you do to be saved? The Bible tells us, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They go together. You can't have one without the other. If you truly believe in Christ, you'll see your great need for him. You'll see your need to repent and turn to Jesus and to humble yourself before him. Friends, this is the glorious message of the gospel. This is the message that we proclaim to everyone we can, whatever opportunities God gives to us. And this is the message that we strive to live out all the days of our lives. This is biblical evangelism. And we need to pray that God would give us a passion to share this message. You know, along with the prayer, "Lord, use me," we need to be praying that God would give us a heart for the lost. This is not a message that we keep to ourselves. Sometimes we talked about that this morning in Sunday school. There's some things that we're ashamed of. We want to keep them to ourselves. This is not one of those things. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation." Now, it's interesting because just like the conversion of Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and not just him, but his whole family were saved. Every one of them believed in Jesus for the salvation of their souls. And every one of them was baptized that very night. Imagine what a celebration that was. And this is what we might call the reverberation of the gospel. One person believes, and it ends up resulting in many more conversions. Many more people believe. One person sees the light, and that leads to many more persons seeing the light. And we need to be praying in that direction. Not just that God would save individual friends and neighbors, but that He would save whole families. Again, this is the power of the gospel. It's not our power. It's not anything that we bring to the table. It's the power of God. And friends, this wasn't just a first century story, a first century example. This is happening all over the world today. God is at work. He's rescuing sinners. He's saving souls. But do we believe that God can do this here in Snowshoe, on the mountaintop? Do we believe that this can happen with our church? Do we believe that God will use our words to speak to those around us? Those are just questions for you to ponder and for me to ponder. Because if the answer is no, then we might as well just close the doors of this church and call it quits. Because if that's the case, then we're not living in faith. We're not trusting in the power of the gospel. We're not being obedient to our calling. We're not trusting in the providence of God, and we might as well shut the doors if that's the case. One more thing, and let me close with this. It's verse 34. We see here the joy of salvation. When you have genuine conversion, there's a joy that follows. Luke tells us in verse 34 that the Philippian jailer rejoiced along with his entire household. There's no other way to put it. The joy of God's salvation. People who once lived in darkness have now entered into God's light. Psalm 35 and verse 9 says, "My soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in His salvation." So again, salvation and joy, they always complement one another. Where you find one, you find the other. There's that joy that follows. Friends, it should be the desire of our hearts that God would save sinners and that many more people, countless people, would find and experience the joy of Thy salvation, the joy of the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us through the pages of Scripture. And Father, we do confess that oftentimes we're not the witnesses we should be. There's not that joy that pervades our lives. There's not that zeal that we should have to go and tell others about You and what You've done for us. Would You change us, Lord? Would You fill our hearts with Your joy, Your zeal, Your passion? Help us to be effective witnesses in this world. We know that there's a great need here on the mountaintop. We know that there's a great need everywhere we go for people to believe and respond to the gospel and saving faith. So would You use us? Would You work in our hearts? And would You bring glory to Your great name? Amen.